There is an interesting comment made by the Apostle Paul to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus on his way to Jerusalem for the last time that he would be in any close proximity geographically to the churches in Asia Minor. He knew he'd never see them again in this world. And he asked the elders to come down to Miletus so that he could have some things to say to them. And at the end of what he had to say to them in Acts 20, I think it's about verse 27, somewhere along in there, he says, "Now I commend you to God and to the message of his grace, which is able to build you up and to enable you to inherit with all those who are sanctified." And the issue there is the message of his grace. That's the thing that's able to build you up. That's the thing that's able to enhance your participation in the inheritance. And that's what Galatians is all about. The grace of God. And the methodology of grace as a mechanism for not only being justified before God, but our daily living. We're to relate to God on the basis of his grace to us, not on the basis of his judicial sense of justice or holiness or righteousness. Because we can't live up to that sense. We can only respond to him as we become aware of what he's like and who he is and what he said, and we trust him. So that's basically what's been going on in our studies in Galatians. Paul is moving us in the direction of learning to live by the Spirit, which boils down to learning to live under the convicting work of the Spirit in relation to truth so that we respond by an agreement of submission of our confidence, so that we stop resisting what's true and yield to it as truth. For 1,500 years, from the time, and this is approximate, but from the time of the Exodus until the time John the Baptizer came on the scene, Jewish theology had held that the only true God had decreed that only certain Israelites would inherit the rich blessings of the only God there is, that is, the only true God. And that theology was deeply rooted in three basic issues. One of them is that the God of Israel was and is the only true God. And that goes without saying. When Jesus met the woman at the well in Samaria, and she got into some kind of a little theological discussion with him because he got to probing some of the sore spots of her life, she brought up this thing about who you're supposed to worship and how you're supposed to worship and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus just flat said, "We know who we worship." And the issue there is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God who created the heavens and the earth. The God of Israel is the only true God. So the theology of Israel is rooted first in that, that the God of Israel is the only true God. The second premise of their deeply held theology was that the only people who can have any hope whatsoever in being accepted by the only true God was those who would worship him. In other words, if you wouldn't yield to or worship the only true God, there's no way you could have any expectation or hope that you would be acceptable to him, that he would accept you. In Jewish theology, if you didn't worship the only true God, you would not be acceptable to the only true God, and that would mean that you would be forever cast out of his presence. And then third leg of their theology was that the true worship of the only true God consists of carefully following the dictates of the verbal written revelation given by him to Israel through the prophets. And by the time that Jesus came on the scene, by the time John the Baptizer came on the scene and the new era was about to break open, the dominance of this theology had reached its ascendancy. It had reached a real critical mass. It had done that by virtue of a couple of things. One was the Babylonian captivity, which had happened 605 B.C. Up until the Babylonian captivity, Israel wasn't at all sure that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the one true God. Up until the Babylonian captivity, Israel was accused by her prophets constantly under the inspiration of the Spirit of God of being followers of false gods. They would make their representations of Baal and Asheroth and all of these other deities, and they even worshiped some of the gods that represented the houses of the zodiac and all of that kind of stuff. And up until the Babylonian captivity, that was a recurring theme in the prophets of Israel, is that you guys are like a bunch of prostitutes, sacrificing yourself, prostituting yourself for all these other gods when there's only one true God. But the Babylonian captivity killed that tendency in Israel. Because by the Babylonian captivity, God proved that he was the only true God. And he forever banished, after that captivity, any notion in Israel that they wouldn't worship Yahweh. So you don't read any problems with idolatry per se in an overt form after the Babylonian captivity. And that was a major step forward in the development of Jewish theology, that there is only one true God and we know who he is. But the theology of Israel reached its zenith in the days of Jesus of Nazareth, because in those days there was an extreme focus on human responsibility that had resulted in Israel. It had resulted in rules upon rules upon rules upon rules that were designed to facilitate that third leg of Jewish theology, and that is, you have to worship the true God right, correctly. That means pay attention to what he says. Pay real close attention. So that if you had a law like, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How many words is that? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Is that seven? Seven words developed into 34 or 35 categories of volumes of books of what that meant. So observing the Sabbath day to keep it holy had ramifications in every direction, and the Jews had developed rules and 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 rules about how you could observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You could only take a certain number of steps from your residence on the Sabbath day, or you were violating the Sabbath. They knew exactly how many steps you could take, they thought. And somebody said, well, if I can only take that many steps, but on some Sabbath I'm going to have to go twice that place, what do I do then? Well, take something that's yours, and the day before, take it that number of steps away from where you are, and leave it there. And that way you can walk to that, and that'll be called your beginning point, and then you can walk another number of steps in the same direction, and you actually cover twice the distance without ever breaking the Sabbath. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but to me that just sounds absolutely dumb. Like God couldn't tell. But the real issue here is not observing the Sabbath day. The issue is, how do I go where I want to go without being condemned by somebody's rules? But that was the state of Jewish theology in the first century when Jesus came on the scene. When you combine the theology of rules upon rules upon rules upon rules to what I'll just call the scene in Santa Claus theology. You know what Santa Claus theology is? You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. Because he knows. And if you've been good, you'll get reward. And if you've been bad, he knows. That's Santa Claus theology. You're going to get whacked if you've been bad, and you'll be rewarded if you've been good. That's Jewish theology to the core. It's also Santa Claus. It was to destroy that theology that was Paul's calling in life. The guy that wrote the book of Galatians was called by God to preach a message that was designed to destroy that theology. Now, be clear on this. His message was not to destroy the notion or the truism that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is one true God. He didn't attempt to erase that leg of Jewish theology. He didn't want to destroy that truth. His gospel message also did not challenge the notion that only those who worship the only true God have any hope of being acceptable to him, because the gospel summons people to the only true God, to worship him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't try to destroy that idea that acceptability before him is tied to worship of him. It was the third leg that his message destroyed, and that was that the method of worship consisted of obedience to the words. You must behave. You must obey. And Paul saw that by the Spirit of God as a huge difficulty. It couldn't possibly be true because there are some huge flaws in the idea that God will only accept you if you obey everything he says. There's some huge flaws in that. The first of which is Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? No, may it never be. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been by the law or based on law. But you notice that the problem is the law was addressed to dead people. And dead people cannot obey living words. In order for the law to be an effective way to respond to God or to relate to God, there has to be a law that can make you alive. And there is no such law. Therefore, Paul saw the Jewish statement that God rewards those who behave. God gives inheritance in the Abrahamic covenant to the people who obey him. He saw that as a huge problem because obedience is fundamentally impossible unless you're made alive. And if you're made alive, then you have the life and the capability, but the issue is there was no law that could make you alive. So fundamentally, obedience was impossible. Secondly, Paul saw a huge problem in Romans 3:27, where he said that if our relationship to God is based on our performance of the Word of God, the automatic human response will be boasting about it. I mean, if I am acceptable to God based on how I act, and you're not acceptable because you don't act as well as I do, then I can boast over my superiority to you. I can brag about how I got to heaven and you didn't because I behaved better than you did. And the problem with boasting is, fundamentally, nobody likes the braggart. And what that means is, boasting destroys relationships. God is not going to put forward a principle that destroys relationships because his whole creation is a relational universe. So Paul saw the problem with obedience at the level of impossibility, but he also saw it as automatically. People automatically do this. They exalt themselves over people who aren't as capable as they are. And that invariably creates animosity in relationships. We see this all the time. In our setting, in this world, in the 21st century in America, one of the big bugaboos is racism. Well, what is racism? It's using the color of your skin to exalt yourself over somebody else. That's all it is. The color of your skin makes you superior. That's all it is. And by the way, racism isn't a white against black thing. It's also a black against white. It's also a yellow against white and a black. And whatever you are, your skin makes you better than other people that don't have the same skin color. That's racism. Well, what is that? It's just boastfulness. And what does it do? It drives wedges, destroys relationships. So God is not going to put forth a principle that will allow us to brag about what we've accomplished because it will destroy a relational universe to do that. So Paul said, number one, inheritance through obedience is impossible. Number two, inheritance through obedience will create a destruction at the very core of a relational kingdom. And then finally, Paul saw obedience for what it actually was rather than what men who had been overcommitted to boasting said it was. Because men who are overcommitted to boasting think that obedience is a bottom line issue. You obey, God rewards you. You deserve to be patted on the back and exalted. But obedience is not a bottom line issue. Obedience is an intermediate issue. The bottom line is what drives it. What drives obedience? Well, Paul would say two things, what you value and what you believe. Therefore, your obedience is not the issue. It's what you love and what you believe that's the issue. And since what you believe is so fundamentally involved in that, It takes performance issues right out of the picture. Paul said in Romans chapter 4 that it is by faith so that it might be by grace. Because faith is the only thing that you can't brag about in terms of accomplishing something. You didn't do this. You believed God, but the belief wasn't something that you generated, something He generated in your case. He convinced you. And if you're convinced by God, you can't brag about believing Him. Therefore, the whole issue can be grace-based, and that means no boasting. But it also means real obedience, heartfelt, love-driven, faith-based response to what God said. And that's the way Paul understood it. So the solution that Paul had in dealing with all of these issues that are rooted in this twisted Jewish theology, his solution was to press the issue of the Scriptures. And that issue is that God seeks men who will believe what He tells them, beginning with what He tells them about Himself in terms of His own character. Because the Bible says God is love. God says that about Himself in His own word. And He seeks for people to believe it. And then to follow through with the understanding that behavior is an outworking of whether you believe that God loves you or not, or whether that God is love or not. And the Spirit's goal, the Spirit of God's goal in the life of a human being is to reproduce the love of God in the hearts of the individuals that believe Him. So that's the issue. And that's the reason why Paul's goal in Galatians chapter 3 is to establish the primacy of faith as the point of contact with the one true God that allows that one true God to shed His blessings abroad in terms of all of the things that are involved in that concept of blessing in the lives of those who believe Him. And that brings us to Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. That's where we actually have built up to in our studies. And the reason that I say 7 through 9 is because it's a shock, I know, 3 verses in one night. But the reason we can cover these 3 verses tonight in some semblance of coverage is this. We've covered all the information in these 3 verses previously. I mean, we're not, when he says, be sure it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham, we've said that a lot of times in our studies up to this point. We understand that Paul is saying that you are a son of Abraham if you mimic what he did when he believed the words of God. Abraham believed God, God counted it to him for righteousness. You become a son of Abraham when you believe God, and God counts it to you as righteousness. So, you know, we've already said that many times. And the interesting thing about verse 7 is that verse 9 is just a repeat of it. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So 7 and 9 are bookcase, they're bookends to the phrase, or the set of verses 7 and 9. And in between that is verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So in verse 7, it is those who are of faith. In verse 8, the Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Verse 9, so that those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. The faith thing is there. So that's Paul's whole point. All through the gospel of Jesus Christ is this issue. If you're willing to believe what God tells you about what Jesus Christ did on your behalf when He died for your sins and rose again on the third day, if you're willing to believe that, God is willing to bring you into His family. That's the point of contact. It's whether you believe Him or not. About that particular issue. Not whether you believe Him or not in terms of some other issue. People say, well, I believe in God. You have to be an idiot not to, okay? The Bible says that. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. So believing in God is no big deal. The demons believe in God. And they tremble. That's not what the issue was. The issue was that Abraham believed a promise that God made to him about his seed. And when Abraham believed that promise, Genesis 15:6, God justified him. And the issue is, when we're willing to believe that what God says about the ultimate son of Abraham, which was Jesus the Christ, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way down through Mary, when we're willing to believe that that son died for our sin, God is willing to forgive and erase our debt so that he won't even take it into account anymore. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's Romans 4. So what Paul is doing in verses 7, 8, and 9 is reiterating and reaffirming the critical issue, and that is whether we're going to believe God or not. Because that's the methodology that makes a relationship with God possible. If we don't believe God, obviously we're not going to have much of a relationship. If we do believe Him, just as obviously, the relationship we have is going to be marked by some pretty phenomenal things, because God has said some pretty phenomenal things. And when we believe those phenomenal things, it affects us in a fairly phenomenal way. So that's what Paul's driving at. So as we look at verses 7, 8, and 9 this evening, I want you, first of all, to be real clear. Verses 7 and 9 are the bookends. They're first statement, last statement, or I guess from your perspective, first statement, last statement, bookends, with the substantiation in the middle, verse 8. And what is the substantiation? The Scriptures. The Scriptures said, all the nations shall be blessed in you. The Scriptures said that. And it is out of what God has said in His Word that faith arises, so that people can be made right with God by believing what He says. That raises the issue then of what Paul is actually trying to say in the text. What does he mean by the words he uses? Three times in three verses, we have the same phrase in the Greek language. It's translated of faith, by faith in verse 8, and of faith in verse 9. The of and the by are just English ways of confusing you. It's exactly the same phrase in Greek. And what it means is, out of the setting of faith, this is what arises. Out of faith, this is what arises. In a setting where the issue is, God has said this, do you believe Him? In that setting, if you believe Him, this is what comes out. In verse 7, if you believe what God has said about the ultimate son of Abraham, you'll become a son of Abraham. Because it is out of God's promise about Jesus Christ in relation to your sin. If you believe that, you become a son of Abraham out of that faith setting. Verse 8 says the Scriptures actually foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles out of a faith setting. Where God speaks, they believe Him, and out of that comes justification. Verse 9 says, so then, conclusion, those who are out of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So that's the first thing that I want us to be real clear on. All three verses, it's out of the faith setting. The issue is, there is a particular circle here that there are two things going on here. God has spoken and men either believe Him or they don't. If God speaks and a man believes, out of that setting will come a right relationship with God and life, righteousness and peace and joy. But that phrase, what does it mean, out of faith? The most obvious issue is the one I've been hammering on for the last 5 or so minutes, and that is it's got a setting where God speaks, man believes, and out of that comes this. Well, there is another issue, though, and that is that out of faith concept ultimately does mean something about God as the originator. God is the one who is, in Paul's theology, seen as the mover and the shaker of those who believe. In other words, those who believe Him because He's actively involved in rattling their cage, giving them the information and convincing them that it's true and all of that. He is the mover and the shaker. A person can never boast of believing God because the natural human response to what God says is scoffing and resistance. And if a man does not scoff and resist, the only reason he doesn't is because God has made it impossible for him to do that by convincing him that it's true. And we've used this illustration over and over and over and over. But Saul of Tarsus was absolutely convinced he was absolutely right in his three-legged Jewish theology. But on the road to Damascus, God made it impossible for him to hang on to that. He made it impossible for him. People say, well, Paul had a free will and he could decide. Yeah, you can say that if you want to. But if you're Saul of Tarsus and you're absolutely convinced you're right, and all of a sudden God convinces that you're dead wrong, you can call it free will if you want to, but the fact is God just made it impossible for him to resist that any longer. And the result was, what do you want me to do, Lord? Because it's suddenly true that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And Paul had been persecuting him. And that means that the issue is tied to something that Paul said back over in Romans. And I'd like for you to look over at Romans chapter 9, where Paul is dealing with this out-of-faith concept or by-faith concept. Because in Romans chapter 9, Paul said in verse 8, well, back up, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children just because they're Abraham's offspring or descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Now, does that mean that everybody who is born through Isaac would be a son of the promise or a child? And the answer is no. That's not what he's saying. Verse 8 explains what he's saying. That is, it's not the children of the flesh. Even if you are fleshly connected to Isaac, that doesn't mean that you'll be one of God's sons. The descendants won't just be physically through Isaac. The issue is that the children are the children of God who are regarded as being produced by the promise of God. In other words, the question is, how did Isaac come into existence? He was the original son of promise. How much did he have to do with it? Absolutely nothing. How effective was what Abraham and Sarah did? Absolutely not effective. I mean, having sexual relationships with your wife is something most normal husbands do. Abraham and Sarah had been doing that for good grief how long? I mean, how old were they when they got married? I don't know. But by the time he was 100 and she was 90, they've gone through that routine a jillion times, and never had she gotten pregnant. She's incapable of being pregnant. So when you say, well, Abraham and Sarah produced Isaac by something they did. Well, you can say that if you want to, but it's a bunch of baloney. Isaac was produced in Sarah's womb, Hebrews 11 says, when she finally got to the point where she was willing to believe that God would honor his promise to produce a son through her to her husband Abraham. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Sarah received the strength to conceive seed, 90 years old. That's a little addition on my part. But the whole point was she had never been able to conceive seed, and she wouldn't have been able to receive the capacity to conceive seed, even at 90, if she had not first come to the point where she said, okay, God must mean this. And if you remember in the record, she got to that point because when God told Abraham, with her listening, you know, he says, when the year comes around, your wife's going to bear you a son. He's out there outside the tent talking, God's talking to him, and she's in there listening. And when she hears that, she laughs. What an idiot. I'm going to have a son in another year. She laughed. And so God confronted her laughter. Why did you laugh? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? And I believe that until she was confronted in her laughter by God, she had stayed in her unbelief. But when God confronted her with the issue, why are you laughing? Is there anything that I cannot do? At that point, she believed him. and then she receives strength to conceive seed. So the whole point in Romans chapter 9 is not that if you can trace your genealogy back to Isaac, because the Bible says through Isaac shall the seed be called. That's not it. The issue is, can you trace your methodology back to Isaac, where he comes into existence because somebody made a promise and somebody else believed it? That's what he argues. It's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, Romans 9:8, but the children of promise. What does that mean? This is the word of promise. I'm making this promise, God says. When the year comes around, Sarah's going to have a son. That's what I say. And then, to back it up even further, a little bit later, when there was Rebecca, who couldn't conceive, suddenly she was pregnant, and she conceived twins by one man, our father. And though the twins had not yet been born, and they hadn't done anything good or bad, because see, if it's based on what they've done, good or bad, then it's based on performance. They hadn't done anything good or bad. In order for God's purpose, according to His choice, to be able to stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And that's exactly the way it worked out. Now, the point of Romans 9 is what Paul is trying to say about this issue of by faith in Galatians. By faith means that God has made a commitment and you've believed Him for whatever reason. I mean, whatever He's done in your heart and mind to bring you to the point where you're saying, okay, I believe this. That's what it means to be out of faith. It's not something you generate. And sadly, in our generation, and even before, people have been constantly scolded for their lack of faith and their unbelief. And the reason you can't be whatever is because you just don't trust God. And just browbeat us to death over this stuff. And the fact is, you can't make yourself believe what you don't believe anyway. Just try it. If you don't believe it, you don't believe it. And you can't make yourself start believing it. But there is one who can make you start believing something that's true. If he wants to make you believe it, and he does, so he does. He does something in your heart, something in your mind, perhaps in some circumstantial things, but he does something, and the light comes on, and you say, that's true. That's what it means by faith. That's what Galatians 3 is driving at. Those who are of faith are not those who have somehow managed to generate enough confidence that God is finally impressed with the level of their confidence that He's going to give them justification now because they've managed to create this level of confidence. That's not it. The issue is God has been at work, and He has been persuading and convincing and convicting until finally they have come to this point where He can say thus and so, and they say, I believe that. And when that happens, He justifies them. That's Genesis 15:6. God had been working in Abraham's situation, circumstances, by His words, until Abraham got to the point where in Genesis 15, God took him outside, showed him the stars, said, that's the way your seed's going to be. And Abraham clicked on it. He believed it. And when he believed it, God justified him. That's the issue of verse 7, 8, and 9 in Galatians chapter 3. The issue of out of faith means that God is the mover and the shaker. He's the one who's behind this. He's the one who's driving it. He's the one who convinces, convicts, persuades. And the only thing that men typically do with that is resist it. How many times has it happened in your situation where somebody, either the Bible or some preacher or maybe a song or some Christian book you read, or maybe it's even a pagan who says something true, and you think to yourself, that can't possibly, I'm not going to believe that. No. But when you ask yourself, why not? The answer is, because I don't want that to be true, because if it is true, then I'm not going to be able to do this. Well, what is that? That's just resisting. And how does God overcome that resistance? By putting the screws to you, beating on you? No. He just keeps pushing the evidence. And He just keeps on tweaking the evidence until you finally say, I cannot keep resisting this. It is obviously true. Then it clicks. So that really faith is not something that man generates. It is something that God does on his behalf as he continues to press him, push him, argue with him, debate with him if you want. Fact is, God's the one who finally convinces the man to yield on it. Now that means a couple of things about those who are of faith. Verse 7 and verse 9. And that is, those two things are these. Number one, the faith of those who are the seed of Abraham, the sons of Abraham, the faith of those who are blessed with Abraham the believer, are not people who believe in their faith. Did you hear me? You're not a believer because you believe that you have believed. You're not having faith in your faith. You're not a believer because you have believed that Jesus is the Christ who died for your sins. You're a believer because you believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. It's not, you don't have faith in your faith. You have faith in the truth that you have believed. That's the issue. And so we don't go around saying, well, I believe that if I can just come up with enough faith, then this will happen. God will do whatever. That's not true. God is not impressed with the amount of faith we have. He's only impressed with whether we believe him or not. That's why Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say what you will and it'll be done. Because the issue is not what's going to be done. The issue is whether you believe or not. So we don't have faith in our faith when our faith is seen as a response to God. I don't have any confidence in the way I respond to God. I only have confidence in what he says. And then secondly, not only is our faith not in faith, but in God himself, but secondly, our faith in God himself is God as he defines himself in his own self-description, and that is the words of Revelation, the Bible. We do not exercise biblical faith when we generate a concept about God that's not found in the scriptures and then believe in that concept. God's not impressed with our ability to come up with some kind of screwball notion of what God's like. He wants us to believe what he has said he's like. So we look in his word to find out what he's like. When we believe what he's like, we discover our behavior beginning to be affected and changed and altered, because what he's like, if we really believe that that's the way God is, it affects the way we think about what needs to be done then. So the issue is that our faith is in the God who moves and shakes. He's the one who does the work. And if you don't believe it, just read over Romans 4, 17 through 22 sometime, because at the end of chapter 4, we went to chapter 4 for the first part, but at the end of the chapter it says this, that when Abraham got to the point of a mature faith, his faith was in a God who raises the dead and calls things that are not as though they were, and he, against hope, believed in hope because he considered that the one who made the promise was the one who was responsible to keep it. Now you see the difference between that and the plan that Sarah had with Hagar and Abraham? You know why we have the conflict with Ishmael, the Islam today? Because Sarah came up with a plan so that Abraham and Hagar could produce the seed that God had promised. But the plain truth was, that wasn't what God wanted to do. And he wasn't going to accept it. And he didn't. And it didn't get to the point where Sarah believed God so that she received strength to conceive seed until she came to the same truth that Abraham did. And that is, look, God's the one that made this promise. It's up to him to keep it. We don't have to do anything special to keep it. He's got to do something special to keep it. So we're not trusting in something that we do. We're trusting in something that he's either done or is going to do, because he said so. So our faith is not in our faith, and it's not in some kind of a God concept that we don't get from the scriptures. But the fact is, the mature realization of faith is this. God made the promise. It's up to him to keep it. Or what was his promise? That he would provide a redeemer. How much did you and I have to do with that? I mean, how much did you and I have to do with Jesus coming 2,000 years ago on Christmas, if in fact he came in December at all? How much did you and I have to do with it? Absolutely nothing. What's the point? The point is God's the one that promised it. It's up to him to do it. And he did it. Without asking you and me, or without even involving us. He just did it. That's the biblical concept of faith. You find out what God has said and you believe him or you don't. But when you do, he reacts, he responds to your confidence in him by fulfilling whatever it is he said. And that means then that the second part of Paul's meaning in Galatians 3, verse 7 through 9 is that God has always intended to be the God of the nations, not just of Israel. Notice what it says in verse 8. The scripture foresaw that the plan would reach even to the nations. It's translated Gentiles, but that's simply the word for people that are not Jews. The scriptures as early, well, in this text, the statement, all nations shall be blessed in you, that comes out of Genesis 12:3. As early as Genesis 12:3, and you might could even go back all the way to Genesis 3 if you wanted to, where the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent and undo his work. But at least in terms of Abraham, Genesis 12:3 says, all the nations will be blessed through you. Well, if that's true, then what that means is that God has always intended to extend the promise and the hope of an eternal inheritance and eternal life beyond the boundaries of Israel. Israel had locked it down. The only people that God will ever accept are Jewish people. And Paul says, that's not true. Genesis 12 says God's always planned. The scriptures foresaw that God always planned to open the door of eternal life to people that are not Jewish. Always intended that. All of the nations of the earth, Genesis 12:3. And by reinforcement, Revelation 7:9 says that the end result is every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe is going to be represented in the group of those who worship the true God of heaven in the kingdom that's coming. So that Jewish exclusiveness in its heyday, when Jesus came into this world, was not rooted in divine revelation. It was rooted in the desire of the Jews to be able to boast about their superiority to every other nation in the world because theirs was the only true God. And their whole goal was to present themselves as superior to everybody else. That's boasting. That's Romans chapter 3. Where then is boasting? And that means then that Paul's meaning in this text is that you and I as non-Jewish people, those of you of us that are not Jewish, the door has been opened to us because God has always intended to open that up to us. The scriptures foresaw that, told Abraham about it, foresaw it and preached it to Abraham in the words, all the nations would be blessed through you. So verse 8 is actually an intensified form of this issue of blessing because he takes the word, all the nations shall be blessed in you, and he adds the word "en" in front of the word blessed, which means the blessing is going to be encapsulated and the nations are going to be brought into that. So, verse 9, the same word blessed without that "en" in front of it just simply means that God's always intended to bless you. His goal has always been to bless you. Not because you are physically descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but because he has spoken the words of the truth of the gospel in terms of promise and you have believed him. And it's because of the faith issue that you are blessed with Abraham the believer. Not because you can trace your genealogy back to him. I don't know if you realize it or not, but Galatians 3 verse 7 to 9 was a direct frontal assault on Jewish theology in the first century. And it got Paul killed. But stop and think about it. John is the one who introduced grace. I mean, his name meant Yahweh's gracious. He's the one that introduced grace to the world in terms of God's plan to present himself as gracious, and what happened to him? Got beheaded. Jesus was the epitome of the expression of the grace of God. He came and died for our sins. We didn't deserve that. He did that because he wanted to. It was a demonstration of God's willingness to do it on our behalf for our sake and then give us the credit for it when we trust him. That's grace. And what happened to Jesus? He got crucified. Well, Paul became the premier preacher of this gospel of grace. And what happened to him? He got put to death. Do you get the feeling that grace is an opposed concept in this universe, especially in this world? I do. I get the impression that that is an extremely dangerous concept because historically, it gets you killed if you believe it. Now, we're blessed in some ways living where we are at this particular point in history because you can believe in the grace of God and probably not get killed. But who knows how long this little bubble will last.